Now we had 12, and in 12 we began the subject of spiritual gifts, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians after they're born again in order that they might be used of Him to edify the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, that it might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, the likeness of the Lord Jesus, that it might not stay little babies just born, but that it might grow into mature adults who can be used of God as witnesses in a needy world. And as we finished 12, Paul was ready to get into 13, because he says the way to use these gifts that God gives us is the way of love. Love is a grace, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As He comes in to live in us, He bears fruit. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance." All these things, he said, there's no law against them. They are the fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in you and forming in you the character of the Lord Jesus. And the greatest of these is love, because God is love. And God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so he says in 14, follow the way of love. Whatever you do, do it in love for God and love for your fellow man. Jesus said that those were the two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says in Romans 13 that love is the fulfilling of the law, because love works no harm to his neighbor. Love, and that love, if some of you weren't here before, that love is not the sexual love that you have in marriage. It's not the love of affection for your family and your friends. It's an act of the will of God, an act of your will whereby you desire, you determine to act for the highest glory of God and the highest good of your fellow man. And it does not depend on the worth. Now, God is worthy of our love. Many of our fellow men are not worthy of the love in respect to their lives. We aren't worthy of God's love for us. But He loves us. He determined to do that which was the thing that would be our highest good, and that was giving His only Son to die for our sins, that we might become the children of God. And our determination, therefore, when he says to us, love God, he means in everything you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God, that God's name might be honored and glorified, that his heart might be pleased and joyous because of what you do, what you have become in Christ, and to do for the other person that which will bring about their highest good, and that's their salvation and their growth in Christ. And so he says we act, not taking our own rights, not doing what we have the right to do, but setting aside that right in order that the other person might be helped in some way, either for salvation or for growth in the grace of the Lord. So he says, as you use your gifts that the Lord has given you for the good of the whole body of Christ, as you use them, do it in love, because he says you can prophesy, you can speak in tongues, you can work miracles, you can give your life as a martyr. But if you aren't doing it because you love God and you love your fellow man, it's worthless. So he says, follow the way of love, and at the same time, eagerly, or as a second thing, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Desire whatever the Holy Spirit chooses to give you. Desire that he will give you that which with which you can serve the Lord and glorify him here. And bless the body of Christ. Remember, these gifts, he said, are not given to you for your own benefit. They're given for the common good, for the good of all the body of Christ. We're members one of another. Okay? And he says, especially desire the gift of prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy? Well, he tells you, as you go on in this chapter, he will give you. The next verse says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. If you're talking in a foreign language, whether it's a foreign language of men or a language that's known in heaven, whatever it is, if the people to whom you're speaking don't understand, you aren't giving them a blessing. You aren't helping them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? Apparently, now remember, he says to them, the problems in their church are due to the fact they never grew up. They're babies. Babies like to show off. They want to have attention. And they do. They do naughty things and they do good things. They do all kinds of things in order that you see they're there and you pay attention to them. Remember, these are baby Christians. And so they apparently, you get from this chapter 14 the idea that they have grabbed on this gift of tongues in order to call attention to themselves, and they are misusing it. Now, Paul doesn't condemn the gift of tongues. That's from the Holy Spirit. But he condemns the misuse of it. And as he tries to call their attention to it and tell them how it should be used in order to glorify God. And he says, it is a lesser gift than the gift of speaking with your mother tongue to people, both the unsaved and the saved. If you don't speak in a language they understand, how can the unsaved hear the gospel? How can they know they're sinners? How can they know Jesus is God's Son and that he came to die on the cross for our sins? And that by believing in him and receiving him, they can be saved and have their sins forgiven and live forever. How can the saved know how they can grow in grace? How can they know how God has blessed you and helped you to overcome some problem in your life so that they know how to do it when it comes to them? How are people going to know and learn unless you speak intelligibly? Do you see what he's saying? Now he says, in verse 3, he gives you what he means by prophesying. He says, those who prophesy speak to men for their strengthening, for their encouragement, and for their comfort. Now, in the King James, it says, you speak to edification, that is edifying or teaching them, educating them, strengthening them in their faith and in their living for the Lord. Speak to edification, to exhortation, to encouragement, to go on, and to comfort. If they're in trouble, if they've sinned, to tell them that if they confess their sins, God is righteous and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. If a loved one has gone to heaven, to teach them about the resurrection, about the life eternal, if the person's saved. If the person isn't saved, you have to go back then and tell them the judge of all the earth does right. You don't know. Only God knows who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven, you see. So whatever the need is, You have the answer in God's word, and you speak to them in the language they understand. Is that clear to everybody? Now he says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now that's an interesting statement. According to the commentaries that I read and the people that I talked to, this is not an easy chapter to teach. And in a sense, there are a lot of questions, even after you get through with it. But they said the tongues is that is a heavenly tongue, not a. Now notice that the same word that's used here is used either, and by the way, when in the King James it says an unknown tongue, the word unknown is not in the Greek. That was put in because they thought they could clarify it by putting that in, but it is not in the Greek original. But the same word, languages or tongues, is the same word that's used for the spoken languages of the world. Just as in Acts 2, that the apostles spoke when the Holy Spirit came, they spoke in the different languages of all the people that were there from all around the world, and the people heard them in their own language. But it is also used in this chapter for a heavenly tongue, let's call it, or the tongue of angels, or talking to God. And that is used in connection with prayer and praise, particularly with praise. It's a form of praising God. We use the word ecstatic because it seems to indicate a deep, deep feeling of such a sense of the worth of God and a thankfulness and love for Him and praise to Him that goes beyond our human words. So it's a language of the emotion. And apparently the person who speaks in that tongue doesn't know what the words mean, but they know the meaning of the feeling. Is that clear to everybody? When you speak in a tongue you understand, you speak with your mind and with your spirit. Paul says, if you speak in a tongue, that is, in this tongue that is addressed to God when you are praising Him in this way. Now, when we use the word ecstatic, we know what ecstasy is, but sometimes we get the idea that it is an abandonment of all control. When you read further down toward the end of the chapter, Paul says it isn't that. You can control it and you should control it. He said the spirit is subject to the prophet, to the person speaking, to the Christian. So that it is not something wild and abandoned where you just let yourself go and do unseemly things. Is that clear? All right. So he says, when you speak in this tongue, there is you are edifying yourself in that your emotions and your comprehension of God has grown. It's deepening. And you experience this thing, but it does not involve your mind. Now, hopefully we'll understand it better as we go on. But so he edifies himself. But the purpose of a gift was told in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, and in 1 Corinthians 12. The purpose of the gift was the edification of the body of Christ, the common good. He said, it wasn't given to you for your benefit. It's given to you for the church, for the good of the church. So he says, one who prophesies in this verse 4 edifies the church. The one who speaks so that people understand what he's saying, and in the one commentary, they use the word vernacular, which means the language of the common people. And so here in America, we would use English, and we would use American English. You go to England, you think, oh, I'll have no trouble with language, but you get there and find out. You do, because they have a different English. Not only a different accent, but their words mean different things from our words, and you have trouble even in England with language. When you go to France or Germany or Italy or Spain or any of these other countries, you can't communicate with the people unless you have studied that language or that you have a gift of picking it up very quickly. So in the church, you should use the language that's commonly spoken by the people in the church. Now, we have foreign students come. Judy Soong, the one we prayed for, who's the secretary here, is from Singapore. She and her husband are Chinese. And they both speak English very well because Singapore was a British colony, and so they are bilingual. But we have had them come from, Mrs. Tan comes from Singapore, and her English is very good, and her husband's too. But we have them from Korea, from Japan, and sometimes if we had special meetings, these students would bring their wives. Now, the students, hopefully, had enough English to get something out of the lectures in the school. But their wives often didn't know. And so you'd see them in chapel, and you'd hear a little whispering going on because there was an interpreter there. The husband was interpreting for the wife what the speaker was saying. And that's what Paul says. Don't speak in a foreign language to people unless there's an interpreter present to tell the other people what you're talking about. So he says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. He says, I have nothing against speaking in tongues, but I would rather notice that he prefers that they prophesy, that they speak in the language of the people to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Now, there's nothing spectacular about speaking to you in your own language. But apparently, in Corinth, they were saying it was greater to speak in tongues. It made you higher and better than anybody else in the church if you could speak in tongues. Paul says, I'd rather you spoke the language of the people and told them the truth of God, spoke to them the word of God in their language so they could understand it. Now, he qualifies that I would rather you prophesy than speaking in tongues unless you not only had the gift of tongues but the gift of interpretation, or you had a friend or somebody in the congregation who could say to the people what you're saying so that the church may be edified. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Now, brothers, if I come to you, he said. Yes? That's what I don't understand. I mean, I don't know how you know.
I have that problem with the question that I don't know that person, and if the other person's in that kind of communion where they're not even cognizant of what they're saying, then.
Well, bear that in mind, and then we'll gather up some of these things at the end because there's a possible answer to it. But I know somebody who went to an Assembly of God church down in Philadelphia and said that they did it the way Paul describes here. They had three who spoke in tongues, and there were three who interpreted. But they said the people that spoke in tongues were quoting a Bible verse, and then the other, for all they knew, but that's what the interpreter said, and got up and gave a Bible verse. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but on the other hand, if it was a Bible verse, why not give it in the language of the people? See, I don't understand that. But let's hold that for a minute. Now, brothers, he says, if I come to you and speak in tongues. Now, Paul spoke in tongues, so don't down that. I mean, this was of the Holy Spirit, and Paul was obviously doing what was to the glory of God. What good, he says, will I be to you? If I come and speak in a tongue, what good will it do you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. So if he's going to do that, somebody, if he gives it in a tongue, somebody else has got to interpret it. And that takes double time. Have you ever been to a meeting where somebody, for instance, from South America would be the preacher and speak in Spanish? And then somebody that knows Spanish and English has to stand alongside of him, and he gives a sentence or two, and then somebody translates it for you. It takes double the time. And the children get wiggly and so on, but that's beside the point. However, I'm not saying you can't get a blessing from that, because I've gotten a blessing from that. But I'm saying, if the man that came from South America could speak English, he would speak in English. He wouldn't speak in Spanish. It's because he doesn't know English. And so you have an interpreter. So Paul says, if I come and speak to you in a tongue, it isn't going to do you any good unless there's somebody there to tell you what I'm saying, who will instruct you. And the only way you can be instructed is the use of your mind, is putting it in the language you understand, all right? Even in the case of lifeless things, now he's going to illustrate what he's talking about. Lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? First of all, you know the difference in the instrument. When you hear an instrument, you know whether it's a violin, a drum, or a flute. But if the flute just plays the same note, it's not going to mean anything to you. There has to be a distinction in notes to make a tune for you to know what's being played. All right? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Now, the people in Corinth would know because they had armies. The people, the Jews, would know because the Lord told them to use the trumpets for all kinds of things. There was a special sound of the trumpet that meant they were to gather together to hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain sound that said the sun has come up. Another sound, the sun has gone down. Another sound meant a feast day. Another one meant the Sabbath. Another one meant get ready for the battle. Another one meant charge. Another meant retreat. We have today in the army, we have reveille, which means time to get up. Whether you want to or not, you better be there for roll call. And you have taps at night, which means lights out and stop talking, and you better obey. But if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound and people don't know what it means, who's going to get ready for the battle? They're going to lose the war because they won't be prepared. So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. In other words, you might as well keep quiet. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world. Now, he's using the same word here that he used for tongues up above. Same Greek word, I mean. But he says there are all different languages, which we know there are. Yet none of them is without meaning. To the people who speak those languages, they know what those sounds mean. We don't, but they do. And they don't know what we mean by our sounds. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he's a foreigner to me. You see how he's making it clear and plain to you. The necessity for speaking and the frustration you have when you go to a foreign country and you can't speak the language. And not only you can't speak it, but you don't know their sounds. I don't know how anybody ever learns Chinese, because you not only have the characters and the words, but the same word with a different tone can mean several different things. I remember reading one missionary story where he sent his servant to get a chicken, and the man came back with a woman because he used the wrong intonation and he brought him a woman instead of a chicken. And you see, we had that experience in France. We came to Paris and we went to the hotel, and the maid came in with the towels and things to the room. And Johnny was little then, about 13. He wanted to see the Eiffel Tower. So we asked her how to get to the Eiffel Tower, and she had no idea. So we said, Eiffel Tower, Eiffel Tower. And we went over and over, and she finally threw up her hands and said, Les Americans, you know, these Americans, how can you put up with them? And finally my husband got smart, and he wrote it on a piece of paper. Oh, she said, La Tour Eiffel. Do you see? She was saying the same letters that we were pronouncing Eiffel Tower, to her was La Tour Eiffel, the Tower of Eiffel. See, La Tour Eiffel. And so she told us how to get there then. And we got there. But you are totally frustrated. You want so hard. And especially, I felt it so in Italy, as we stood at the foot of the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, you know, where Luther got the thought about the just shall live by faith. The people going up on their knees to up this stairway for themselves and for others, and some were in widow's weeds, some were just sobbing because they'd lost loved ones, and they were praying for their souls as well as for themselves, and you just stood at the bottom and you wanted so to tell them about the Lord Jesus, and they couldn't understand anything you would have said. And you get that terrible frustration. Well, Paul says, we're foreigners, and they're foreigners to us if we can't speak the same language. So it is with you, he says. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Do you see what he's saying? Don't take the ones just because they're showy and will bring attention to you. Try to do what's going to help other people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, or even to come to belief in the Lord. So he says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. So to have the gift of tongues, you should also pray for interpretation. Because he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Now, here's where they get this, that it's of the emotion. But my mind is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying. I have the general idea that I'm praising the Lord, but I don't know what I'm saying to him. Is that clear to you? So what shall I do? Paul says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, that is, speaking in a tongue, in this ecstatic tongue, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? Do you see, when we come together as a body of Christ, there is to be a unity of worship of him. And when, and this is something we don't do even though we don't speak in tongues, we don't pray along with the one who's doing the audible praying. Now, I'm saying generally speaking, and often it's true. I think it's true of me. My mind wanders sometimes. But we should have our mind at one with the minister or the elder or whoever else is praying. We should be praying along and in our hearts saying amen to what he's saying. Now, the word amen, remember, was used by the Jews and was a common word used elsewhere. It means it is true, or it means let that be true in me. Now, if it's verily, verily, I say unto you, it means this is a true saying. Pay attention to it. See, if the amen, which is the word verily in Hebrew, Greek, amen is at the beginning of a sentence or verse, it means this is a true saying, this is the truth. If it comes at the end, in the name of the Lord, amen, it means it's true, but I want it to be true in me. I agree with it. Do you see? And we are supposed to be saying that in our hearts along with the one who's praying. But if I don't know what you're praying, I better be careful about saying amen to it, you see. I might be saying amen to something I don't believe. So do you see the necessity there? Now, I have tried to make this clear to the girls in the prayer meeting of when I used to have part in it, because some of them pray so softly, and it's getting worse now that my hearing's getting worse. I can't hear them. And you're supposed to pray for these things, and we would pray, and then whatever the other one didn't pray for, we were supposed to pray for, and I never know what to pray for because I can't hear them anymore. And I tried to get it across. If they're going to be ministers' wives, they have to speak distinctly, clearly, and they don't have to yell and be raucous, but it should be loud enough for people to hear. Otherwise, how can you say amen at their giving of thanks? That's true with the English as well as with whatever tongue you speak in. Is that clear? That it should be not mumbled. Well, all right, he says, how can they, if you're not speaking in a language they understand, how can they pray along with you? You're not being a blessing. You're not sharing. Do you see? It isn't loving to be doing something that the others can't share with you. That's common courtesy. He said, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man isn't edified. He doesn't know what you're doing, whether you're giving thanks or complaining. Speaking of complaining, I remember when my niece was born, I was staying with my brother to take care of him and David, who was about 2.5 years old when Judith was born, while his wife was in the hospital. And Judith was born during the night. So when John came home from the hospital, he went to bed to get a couple hours sleep before he had to go to work. And David, of course, was the child that was always up bright and early and eager to get going. So I took him into the bathroom to dress him and tell him all about his new sister so we wouldn't wake his father. And we went through all the things. She had hair, I guess. She had eyes. She had nose and mouth and ears and... but she didn't have any teeth. And he was so impressed with the fact she didn't have any teeth. Well, my brother got up, and we had breakfast, and then we had devotions. And David was at the stage where he was transferring letters. He wanted to kneel by the fossa. So we knelt down by the sofa and we had our prayer, and he was imitating his father. Everything John would say in the prayer, he would repeat after him. So he said, then he came to, "We thank you for Judy." And David said, "Thank you for Judy. No teeth." It was so mournful. It was, the Lord hadn't given her teeth. And somebody said he was making his first complaint to the Lord. But so people don't know whether you're complaining or you're praising the Lord if you don't speak in a language they understand or speak in that language intelligibly, clearly, so they can understand it. Now, Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of the rest of you." So he had the gift of tongues. He used it for the glory of God. But you get the impression from what he says here. He says, "But in the church," so he says, "I have it, I use it," but you get the impression he did it at home when he was alone. Do you see? "But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now that's so clear and so plain. It seems clear that when he speaks in the tongue, he does it. It's an emotional thing between him and God. He does it at home when he's alone. But in the church, he speaks so that people are instructed, so they're built up in their faith and their lives will conform more to the image of the Lord Jesus. Is that clear? He says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children." Do you see? He says this is a sign that you haven't grown up in the Lord, that you want these showy things. "Stop thinking like children in regard to evil. Be like little children who are guileless. But in your thinking, be adults. Think of what will be the most useful thing I can do in the body of Christ to help the whole body work efficiently for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ." Now he says, in the law, and here he's using the law for the whole word of God, which the Jew had come to use. Sometimes they meant the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they meant the civil law or the ceremonial law. Sometimes they meant the five books of Moses called the Torah. But often they meant the whole revelation of God, the whole word of God. And this is how he's using it here, because he's going to quote from the book of Isaiah. He says, "In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now he's quoting from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And in that chapter, the prophet has been telling the people about their sins. They have had prophet after prophet after prophet come to them. And by Isaiah's time, they have the written, many of the Old Testament books were written by that time. And God has said to them simply, "Do this and do this and do this and you will be blessed. Don't do this, don't do that, and you'll be punished." God said, "I came to you with prophets who spoke your own language so that you could understand the words they were saying. And I taught you precept upon precept, line upon line, a little bit and then a little bit more and then a little bit more. You could understand the language, but you didn't listen. You didn't take it in You didn't profit by it. You didn't obey it. Now I'm going to stop sending you prophets that speak your own language. I'm going to send somebody to you with another tongue, the Assyrians. They didn't understand the Assyrian language, the cuneiform. They didn't understand that language. They wouldn't understand it, but they would get the meaning of it because the Assyrians were going to come in like a flood, take over the country, and wipe the whole kingdom of Israel out and to scatter the people through the nations. God says, if you won't listen when it's spoken in your own tongue, I'll send you a strange tongue, and you'll find out. And so he says, tongues are a sign then for the unbelievers. In the law it's written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people. But he says, even then they won't listen to me because Judah didn't. Judah saw what happened to Israel and even went into worse sin than Israel had. And he sent the Babylonians with a strange language and carried them off into the Babylonian captivity. And so they understood they had sinned against the Lord. That tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Now, there's a seeming contradiction here, which I hope you'll get as we read on. And in the day of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues drew the people from all over. But when Peter spoke to them, how did he speak to them? He spoke to the people that were there in Jerusalem. He spoke to them in the Aramaic that they understood. Now, when the others preached along with him, it was in their language that they understood. They were given the gift of tongues to preach to the Cypriots, the Syrians, the Cyrenians, the people from Rome and Asia Minor and all over that were there for the Feast of Pentecost. They heard the gospel in their own language. But the talking in tongues drew the people. Now, prophecy is for believers because the believers have heard the voice of God. They want to know what God says to them. They want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. All right. So he said, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And that's exactly what they said on the day of Pentecost. These men are mad or they're drunk. Because there was confusion. Nobody knew what was going on until it was sorted out and they understood it in their own language. Do you see what he's saying here? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, and that can also be translated some inquirer, that is somebody who has been attracted but doesn't understand the gospel, comes to find out what it's all about, then you have to talk to them in their language so they understand. He says, if they come in while everybody is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by the word of God, by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, surely God is among you. Now, is that clear to everybody? The speaking in tongues was a sign, but when they came to inquire about the meaning of it, you stop talking in the tongue and you began explaining the scripture to them in a language they could understand. Is that clear? What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, so he's saying it's permissible for a tongue to be used But he says two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, not all at once, but one at a time. And someone must interpret. You don't stop with the tongue. There has to be an interpretation of it. If there is no interpreter, that is, if there's no one in the group that has the gift of interpretation, then the speaker should keep quiet. Do you see how you have control of it? Should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. I mean, speak to himself and God. In other words, he would do this alone silently in his heart. He wouldn't be speaking the tongue out loud. He'd be speaking it in his heart to the Lord, or he would go home and do it. Two or three prophets. Now, the same should be true. Even if you're speaking in the same tongue, only one person should talk at a time. That's only politeness for one thing, but it's only common sense, because if you know, when my husband goes wild, if I start telling him what to say to somebody on the telephone while he's listening to what they're saying, and I'm telling him, ask her this and ask, he put the receiver down and say, now you talk. Then he goes back. And I forget that and go do it again. It's bad. But you see, even if you're speaking in the language the people know, do it one at a time. And the others should weigh carefully what is said. So in other words, when one is speaking, everybody else should listen. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Now, that is, if God says something to somebody and they raise their hand or indicate some way, then the other speaker closes down quickly and lets the other one get up and have his turn. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Do you see? You use your mind and you do the right thing. And you control your emotions. You don't let them just carry you away. For God is not a God of disorder. And I think the King James says chaos. Is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God likes things done orderly and peacefully and lovingly. Now, our time is just about up, and we might we get off into the women speaking now, and that might involve more of a discussion. Well, I think we have about 3 minutes. Maybe we can finish this chapter, and then next week, read over chapter 15. That's a very important chapter. He says, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. Now, doesn't mean they can't give a testimony and they can't pray, because over in chapter 12, he tells you how they ought to do that. So there's no reason, if the pastor says it's time for testimonies, most of them do that in the evening service or Wednesday night prayer meeting or a Bible study, but if the pastor says it, there's no reason a woman can't get up and give a testimony of thanks or some experience that she's had with the Lord. There's no reason in the prayer meeting she can't pray if she does it with a submissive heart to God and to the order that God has ordained, not in an authoritative, not in a divisive way. But apparently, not only were the women speaking here, but they were anxious to learn, and they were babbling all through the service, asking questions, needless questions, and so on. So he says, they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Again, now he's going back to Genesis. If they, and he's already dealt with that, you remember, in chapter 10 and 11 and somewhat in 12. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Don't ask him in the middle of the service, but save the question or write it down so you remember it, and then ask him at home. The husbands were supposed to be the ones who were instructed. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. In other words, in this apparent abandoned way of just pushing themselves forward and not being in a spirit of submission to the Lord and to his order of efficiency, of subordination. And they were disrupting the meeting by asking all these questions, and you maybe you have been, I have been in meetings where there are women that are like that, and they do. Everybody's disgusted, even the other women are disgusted with them. Now he says, he's getting sarcastic in these next questions. He said, did the word of God originate with you? See, you're doing things that haven't been done, things that haven't that aren't being done in other places and in other churches where they have an orderly service. You're not doing this in an orderly fashion. And he says, or are you the only people it has reached? That is the word of God. They're taking over and setting new ideas that don't come from the word of God. So he says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. This is what God wants. If he ignores that, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So I would say in conclusion, now maybe you'll have a different conclusion and you're free to express that. I would say that what Paul is saying is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be administered to the church in love, in submission, in an orderly, peaceful way with a desire, and that would come with the love, the desire for the highest good for the body of Christ, for the cause of Christ, for the name of the Lord, and for the advancement of his glory and kingdom. And that speaking the word of the Lord in the language that people understand is more profitable than speaking in tongues, but that he does not forbid to speak in tongues, only that Paul's method seems to be that he does that at home, in alone with the Lord. But in the church, he prefers to speak a message that the people in the church are going to understand and profit by and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, where sinners can hear the gospel and be saved through believing it. Any questions or any? Yes, Edna. Well, technically, I gather from this speaking in tongues, you're really glorifying the Lord. If it's really the Holy Spirit that's working in you, this is for the glory of God, and you're edifying yourself through this emotional experience of appreciating.
But you don't know what you say. You're praising God, but you don't really know.
You don't know the meaning of the exact words you're saying. Well, that they know because the Spirit tells them. I don't. Now, of course, there are people that think that that was done away at the end of the apostolic age, and that. But I don't really see how you can say that from the Scripture either. So I think with Paul, seek rather to prophesy, that is to speak to people to edification, but don't forbid. We should not ever quench the Holy Spirit. I mean, if he wants to give somebody this, we should not forbid it. That's not our place. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit does help us to understand it and get the message that you have for us. We do pray, Lord, that we will be loving toward you and loving toward one another and toward the unsaved, that we might win them for the Lord. And we pray that whatever gift you've given us, helps, administration, whatever gift you've given, that we may use it, Lord, in love for the glory of Christ and for the good of our fellow members of the body of Christ. Help us to understand what you would have us to do, and then to do it with all our might for the glory of God. We pray that the things we don't fully understand, that we'll leave with you and know that if you want us to understand more fully, you will make it clear and plain. We pray, Lord, that what is clear and plain is for us and for our children, and we pray we may concentrate on them and do the things that you would have us to do, that Christ our Savior might be glorified. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.